While you're standing, if you'll return with me to the book of Luke, let me start the second chapter. Let me read verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. For a little while tonight, I want to speak to you about when my world has no room for the Jesus I know. You may be seated. Last weekend, I was speaking in another state. The church was about 20 miles from the town that the hotel was in, so they rented me a car. And every service, I would have to drive from my hotel the 20 miles to the church and then back in the evening. And the first night headed to the church, driving along the highway, I just noticed a little sign on the side of the road that was actually a church advertisement. And it had a little statement on it that, as I passed it, I read it, and I thought about it, and I passed it at least 8 times in the next 3 days, maybe more than that, going back and forth to church. And the more I passed it and the more I read it, the more it bothered me and the more it began to eat at me. The sign simply said, there is no mercy and grace in rules. And as I thought of that statement, I began to think about the Lord. And I've thought about it for almost a week now. And I have read my Bible several times. I have it on my computer so often I can just open it and reread the scripture. And I was made aware of this passage of Scripture again about Jesus coming. When he arrived the first time, there was no room for him. There was no room in the inn, so he had to find a manger. Actually, in the world he arrived in, the only room that there was for him was a cross. Our world today has seemed to change our view of Jesus. We've made him kind and compassionate, which he is. We've made it appear that if you're going to talk about mercy and grace, you better make sure that there's nothing attached to it. I have thought about this at depths over the last week because it's our world that we live in. My world seems to think that there is no consequences of behavior. Doesn't matter what you do, how you do it, or who you do it to. There's just no consequences. There's always mercy and grace. Doesn't matter how you injure, doesn't matter how you hurt, it doesn't matter what happens in my world. There's always mercy and grace. We have almost changed gospel to what it really was to start with. I do discover in looking at the life of Christ that he was very attuned to the needs of people and he worked diligently to make sure he did not hurt anyone. He worked diligently to touch lives and he worked diligently to help people. He met a woman at a well whose life was full of junk. A woman whose life was actually probably full of disease because the well she was forced to drink from would cause disease in the human body. And she had to live with disease on a regular basis because of what she was forced to do. And Jesus went out of his way to go by that place to make sure that he could change her life. But I find him in the synagogue with a scourge shortly before, shortly thereafter, we don't know the exact time frame, but somewhere in the same period of time, were the scourge driving out people out of the synagogue, because there was a lot of things he could tolerate, but there were some things he couldn't tolerate. And the things he would not tolerate was religious hypocrisy. He couldn't stand the Pharisees, and he said to them, "You're whited sepulchers. You're cleaned up on the outside, but on the inside, you're just full of dead men's bones." He would go to the extreme to touch people and to reach into their worlds and try to heal their hurting lives. And he healed that lady that day at that well and changed her life forever. He changed her life to the point she could go back to the same world that had made her life a wreck and convert the entire world that had caused her such chaos. That's quite a healing. But just because he healed in the world he was in doesn't mean that God gave up or God got rid of his laws about doing right and living right and doing the things we should be doing in life. There's a law of God that says there's a law of the harvest. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. I will reap the consequences or the results of the harvest that I sow in life. That is a law. Whether there's mercy and grace in that, I don't know how you equate those two. But our world has convinced us that if we look at anything other than mercy and grace, we miss God. I don't believe that's so. I am convinced that when Jesus walked in his world, he walked into his world to change it, and he did change his world, and the men he affected changed their world. And I am convinced that you and I, as his children today, have the same power and ability to change the world we live in if we would just do it God's way. I don't know that God ever asked me if I would give him my opinion about how things ought to be done. I haven't had a conversation with God asking me if I could give him a little input on how certain circumstances or situations should be taken care of. He's sovereign. He's God. He's not a big teddy bear somewhere that's hugging us and touching us. He expects more out of me as his child than he does out of the world I live in. He expects me to produce the results in my life. He expects me to look and act like him. After teaching his disciples for 3 years and winding up in an upper room to discover that these men don't have a clue. That had to be the most disheartening experience that Jesus had, because in John 14 verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He is talking to 12 disciples in an upper room. He's not talking to a multitude. "Let not your heart be terrified." They didn't have a clue what he was there for. They were going to rule and reign. They thought they had a kingdom. Somebody apparently was staking out Galilee, and that's what I'm going to be in charge of. Others maybe thought Hebron and Jerusalem. I don't know where they thought their part of the kingdom was, but they were convinced Jesus was going to sit on the throne of David, and they would at that point begin to rule the world. And he convinced them, or tried to, that night, that this is not why I came. I didn't come to sit on David's throne. I didn't come to rule this world. I come to seek and save that which was lost. Walked into that room to discover them arguing about who gets to sit on the right and who gets to sit on the left. And this is an argument that had been going on for at least 4 months, because James and John's mother had come and argued with Jesus about position. So here they are in an upper room. Jesus knows that his time is at hand. He knows the consequences of tomorrow. And he begins to talk to them, and he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that beareth forth not good fruit shall be cut down and cast asunder." I don't think God is going to measure my life by the number of people I've converted. Now, I realize that's contradictory to Pentecostal thinking, because we are convinced, and we've even made statements about when you get to heaven, you better have some sheaves with you. But I can't find in my Bible any place where there's any fruit other than the fruit of the Spirit. And if He's the vine and I'm the branches and I'm supposed to be producing fruit, the fruit I'm producing is not offspring. The fruit I'm producing is the nature that looks like and acts like and thinks like my Jesus. My Jesus has a different standard to live life by. You see, it's my Jesus that sat on the side of a mountain one day and began to talk to a multitude of people. And He said to them that there are some things in life that you probably won't understand, but I've come to show you a better way to live life. You're worried about laws and commandments and how to violate them. So He interpreted the Ten Commandments. Read it. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. He addressed each of them. He addressed adultery. He addressed coveting. He addressed all of the Ten Commandments there in the Sermon on the Mount. But in His conclusion, He said, I want to point out that there are some things that if you're going to be like me, that there's a step you have to go past the world you live in. And in my world, there's really not room for Jesus today. Because my Jesus implied and taught and said that if my enemy did something to me, I wouldn't have get in his face and punch his lights out. That's contradictory to my world. My Jesus said to pray for him. My Jesus said to love them that despitefully use you. Now, I realize that's difficult for human nature, because my human nature, I don't know if it's different than yours, but when someone does something to me, I just have a tendency to want to get even. And I have to really work at my human nature not to get even. It was worked on today. I forgot they're working on the freeway. And I forgot it's going to be shut down. And without thinking, pulled out on that freeway today, headed home, and got stuck in traffic for an hour and a half just to get 3 exits. There were people running up the side of us and cutting in front, and a big truck just come on over no matter what's going to happen. And my flesh, if I had a machine gun, I'd have been dangerous today. But I got to be reminded that that's not what my Jesus would do. That is against my nature. That is against who I am supposed to be part of. And I recognize today that in my world doesn't think that anybody ought to live like that. Because if you live your life like that, then people are going to run over you, and people are going to take advantage of you, and people are going to use you, and you're going to get hurt, and you're going to get wounded. And so we have all of these excuses to justify our behavior. But there's no excuse. I don't think Jesus is going to ask me what my excuse was. And I remember reading the sermon of a great orator of the 1700s. And he preached a famous sermon that has been heard around the world. And his sermon was, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But when I read my book, I read very carefully that judgment begins at God's house. I'm more concerned about Him being concerned about where I'm living right now than what's happening in the world. Because judgment starts right here, not out there. And I'm going to have to answer. Jesus said that you, whatever you speak in idleness, it's your idle words that you will be judged by. Now, folks, there is no mercy and there is no grace in that statement. My world has tried to convince us and make us believe and think that there's just no consequences for what happens in life. And where we tolerate and we allow, and our world has even cultivated this idea that everybody has to be able to sow wild oats. Don't we make that statement? How many times have you heard that statement made? And there are cultures that don't even, Pentecostal cultures, that don't encourage their children to get in church until they're adults so they can sow their wild oats first. You don't think my world's changed? You don't think your world's changed? But it's not affecting us, is it? It has affected me. And it is affecting my life. And I'm wondering how my Jesus fits in my world. And I had to go back today and I had to look at and remember who he really was. I had to realize that he had compassion on people. He spent 3 years trying to reach a gentleman that was part of his inner circle. On a regular basis, he reached into his life and he touched his life and he tried somehow to get an inroad into one's name. Judah, oh, we know him by Judas, but his Jewish name is Judah because Judas is the Greek translation of Judah. One known as praise, one that carried the name of God, and he reached and reached and reached and reached and reached and reached and reached. But he didn't reach him. He tried. He worked diligently to get into his world and touch his life and change his life. He gave him the honored seat that night. Those other three, I'm sure, were angry because when Jesus set the guest of honor at that supper, he gave it to Judas. Reaching, touching, trying to get his attention. I am made well aware by Judas's life that some things can happen in our lives and our minds that prohibit God from getting into my world. I don't know what caused Judas such a problem. Judas wasn't the only zealot of that group. He had a partner that was there, but his pal, the one that came and was converted with him, the other zealot, his life was changed. But Judas's wasn't. The Bible has so many intricate details that we often miss as we read because we just get in such a rush. And I've been made aware that I've got to take time, really read and pay attention to what's being said. And as I read it carefully, I find in the 15th chapter of Corinthians that Paul identifies who Jesus appeared to after his death and resurrection. And he said that he appeared first to Cephas, Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to 500, of whom the most are still present at this day. And there are some who are dead, but others that are here today. And then he appeared to James, and then to me, one called out of due season. He came to me. He appeared to Cephas and 12, not 11. He had appeared 11. Judas wasn't dead yet. Jesus, after resurrection, somewhere in that time before Judas gave and thought there was no hope, somewhere in that time frame, Paul says that Jesus somehow got to him and tried to affect his life again, but he couldn't reach him. There's just some places love can't get. You know, I think I understand where love can't get. I've dealt with some people in life that, to be perfectly honest, turns my stomach to even have to talk to them, but I've done it. I have a real hard time talking to a pedophile. It does something to me to sit down with a man that I know that has molested children, and he's done horrible things to children. There's just something in me that rises up, and my human spirit is affected by it. But I've had to sit and talk to them, and it's not an easy thing to do. There's just, in my world, in my mind, in my life, there are just some things to me that are not tolerable. But yet, Jesus kept reaching and reaching and reaching and reaching. And after listening to conversations and dialogue over a long, long period of time here, I've come to the conclusion there's one thing that gets me to that point. I am convinced that the devil has very, very limited power, because Jude says he's bound in chains until the day appointed unto him. So he's not the terror of the world he once was. Matter of fact, John described it when he described Jesus' death on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, his last words were tetelestai. It's translated in our scripture, it's finished. Jesus didn't say it's finished. He didn't say it's over. Tetelestai is a term from the Olympics used to describe somebody who just won an Olympic event. It's the victor's shout of triumph. It's not it's over. It's I won. Jesus' last words on the cross wasn't I finished this, it's over. His last words to us today was I won! And he conquered Satan at that point. So the Satan I fight, and the devil that gives me such issues, is not the one in chains, it's the one in shoe leather. And I got his shoes on right now. It's this flesh I live in. It's this flesh. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, makes some powerful statements. See, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. When they knew him, they had an intimate knowledge of who God was. They knew very well who he was. That's not talking about some sinner. It's talking about people who've had an encounter with God and know who God is. They'll glorify him. It's doxa, which translates to develop an opinion about. You've been around somebody long enough, you develop an opinion about him. You have an opinion of who God is. You got an opinion of what God will do. You know what? You see, you can't tell me God don't heal. You can't convince me it doesn't happen. I know it happens. I've seen it happen. I've experienced it happening. I know God is a healer. So I have an opinion about God that God is a healer. But when God takes Satan's, or when he took Satan's control or kingdom from him, which he did at the cross, now humans have the power to step into that role and become the God of their own life. And Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says, there are five things you better kill in your life on a daily basis. There are five things you better execute regularly. One of them is fornication, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, lasciviousness. Those four things deal with the lust and lustful, deceitful nature of man. You better conquer your flesh. But the last one is covetousness, which is idolatry, covetousness. The literal translation is to desire more, to want more, to take more, to receive more. Me, I need it. Whatever you want to give me, I'll take it. And you just keep taking it in and taking it in and taking it in. We call that selfishness. Selfishness is idol worship. I become my own God. And when I become my own God, I don't need a Savior. Life's only about me. My behavior has no consequences. The things I do doesn't affect other people. And nobody has to suffer for what I... It's all about me. And I've discovered, talking to some vile people in my world, that their whole life was selfish and self-centered, and they didn't care about nobody but themselves. If I don't make Jesus the God of my world, and He doesn't fit into my world, you're not going to get a devil on the throne of your life. That's not going to happen. But flesh will show up real quick. And it's real easy to gratify this flesh. It's real easy to just let it. You know, I thought as I got older, it'd be easier to control. I think I understand why medical science says the older I get, the less my brain produces its neurotransmitters. So I just lose the ability to cope I used to have. Maybe that's just an excuse for bad behavior. But it's real easy. Why? Because my world tolerates it. Today on the freeway, in that short 3-mile space, people drove through the ditch onto that lane over there. It didn't work, so they drove back through the ditch to try to get on this one. There's no place for them to go, so they just run right down the shoulder to bypass everybody. What does that tell you about life? It's only about me. I got something to do, some place to go, and they're occupying my time. That's the world I live in. The world Jesus came to didn't have a place for Him. The world I live in today doesn't really have a place for Him either. And if I'm not careful, it's real easy for me not to have a place for Him. And I am convinced, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that all Jesus is looking for in my life is whether or not I look like Him, I think like Him, I act like Him, and I speak like Him. That I've hung around Him long enough, I take on His nature, I take on His character, my words become like His, and I show in myself what He showed in His world. My world... I just noticed things lately that just really, I'm praying more every day, come Lord Jesus. I'm tired of this world. I'm ready for You to come right now. I want to get out of here. This world is a mess and I'm fed up with all this junk I'm living around. Lord, just please come. And I read in my book that will be the sign of the end time when God's kids get tired enough. But I remember reading a story similar to that in the book of Exodus. And if you read the first chapter of Exodus, I'm working on a sermon from this passage of Scripture. It's quite interesting. Because it says that they greatly multiplied and God blessed them. And there arose another Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, neither was acquainted with him. And he said, come, let us deal wisely with them, because they are more and mightier than we are. What are you willing to tolerate in your life? They were willing to live in Egypt just for its comfort. They could have left any time they wanted to. And when I check out history from that man's statement until somebody got tired enough to cry out, it's 290 plus years. Just got tolerant with it. Begin to act like it. Brother Kenny and I had a conversation today about someone wanting to know whether or not, have you heard anybody speak in tongues lately? Is that really, are they really speaking in tongues? We had it, didn't we? Why? Because my Jesus doesn't fit in my world. And if I don't fit in his world and I try to make him fit in the world I'm in, then I'm going to start asking all kinds of stuff. Does he work? Is he real? Yes, he is. Are there consequences to life? Absolutely. You keep wounding and wrecking. You cause a scar that's so thick and damaged that it's difficult for that scar to ever heal. But we don't think there's any results or consequences to behavior when there's tremendous results to consequences of behavior. The only place Jesus fit in his world was the cross. But that was my greatest victory. Which tells me that even though my world's as bad as it is, it gives every one of us the greatest opportunity we've ever had to become the most powerful witness this world has ever heard. It's only when it's dark that the light shines the best. In a darkened world, I know the world I live in is changing and it's becoming evil by the day. But that doesn't make my Jesus any less than he was before. Actually, it empowers him to become greater in my world than he's ever been. But it won't happen if I'm not aware that I need him in my life in a very, very unique way. And it's only when I get him in my life and I start looking like him and thinking like him and acting like him that then I begin to affect the people that are around me. I can prove it. Those 12 disciples had no results. They went out. Jesus sent them out, empowered them, sent them out by twos. They come back and said, there's some spirits out there that we don't have enough, we just can't conquer. Remember that? Jesus said that only comes out by prayer and fasting. It was only after the Holy Ghost came on the day of Pentecost and they were empowered and filled with God's Spirit that they then had the power to go back into that world and change it. And they changed that world they lived in. And if you and I get full of God's Spirit, we will change our world. You know, I'm convinced this word is still right and it still works. It still works. I don't care who doesn't believe it. I don't care what kind of signs on the side of the road that there's no mercy or grace and rules. I don't care what they say. This word works. There are 10 commandments in this book. Those are rules. I don't find where God ever got rid of them. Matter of fact, our whole constitution is based on it. You're not supposed to kill people. You're going to go to jail if you do. Those rules still apply. I got to have rules because rules are the only thing that keeps me from hurting you. The rules. We need rules. We need mercy. We need grace. But they're not connected. Let's don't put them on the same page. Don't put them in the same sentence. Don't make people feel bad that they may have a set of principles to live by and their principles are a violation of mercy and grace. That's not true. See what my world's done? There's just not a whole lot of room in my world for the Jesus I know. I don't know about you. My Jesus expects some things out of me. He expects me to change my behavior. He expects me to, if he tells me not to touch the ark, he expects me not to touch the ark. And I can't look at the ark sliding off the cart and say, you know what? That ark is going to hit the ground. I need to help it out. It doesn't matter what I think. If he said don't do it, it's a good idea not to do it. Our world's trying to cram this idea of, maybe I shouldn't be so blunt, but your world has no rules anymore, so why can't I be? There's no such thing as casual sex. It's a lie from the pits of hell. Matter of fact, any of those people out there in that world that know anything about this, they'll get honest with you, that know about the research been done about it, will tell you it doesn't work. Anthropologists, they don't even believe in God, will tell you humans only designed for one mate. The more you have doesn't make your relationship better. You're not designed for that. God's word's not obsolete. I don't care if my society and my world says it is. This word is not obsolete. It's still just as real and effective today as it has ever been. And I don't care how many television shows try to cram it down our throat and say that it's okay. By the way, about 70 to 80% of them, and I'm not a bigot. I'm just being truthful. They're atheistic Jews. That's who they all are. They don't believe in their God anymore. And there's nobody in life more deviant than a one God person who hadn't put God into the center of their life and made Him the God of their life. It's just my world. You know, folks, isn't some things just plain? I mean, why does somebody have to give you a chapter and verse? You need a scripture that says, thou shalt not smoke? I mean, isn't that logical? Forget the argument that if God wanted you to smoke, He'd put a smokestack. That don't even make sense. Forget that. Let's talk about the one that causes heart attacks and cancer and destroys all kinds of cells in the body. Let's just talk about that one. Doesn't that by itself say that there's a real problem there? We've let that world condemn us because it's mercy and grace. And we're afraid to even have any kind of value to live life by. And I'm here to tell you, it's your value that keeps you from being an animal. It's the boundaries you put in your life that keeps you from wounding and hurting people and wrecking their lives. There's no such thing as sweet revenge. You can't get even. If you could hang him up by his toes and skin him alive and put salt and vinegar and alcohol in your hands and rub it on his exposed flesh and listen to him scream, wouldn't make you feel 1 ounce better. My world's taught me you can get even. You can get revenge. You do me wrong, I'm going to get you back. First time's on me, second time's on you. Jesus said if he smites you on the right cheek, what do you do? Did you hear how quiet it just got? You don't think I've stirred up your human spirit? I asked my Bible school class one day to please translate that for me. I was quite shocked what my response was. One young man in the back piped up and said, doesn't say what to do afterwards. I think we've missed the point. You know what the point is? The point is, says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. There's some things God lets you handle. There's some things God won't let you handle. And vengeance belongs to Him. And if you don't put it in His hands and let Him take care of it, I promise you, if you will put it in His hands and leave it there, I promise you, God will bring justice to your life. But that's the only way He can do it is when you allow Him and empower Him become the Father of your life. Then and only then can He bring justice to you. What does it take to look like Jesus? What do I have to do? Mary found out. You know how you start looking like Jesus? You got to get comfortable enough around Him to sit at His feet. And you got to be so comfortable that it doesn't matter what somebody, it doesn't even matter what family's going to say. Isn't that ironic? It doesn't matter if an older sister comes busting in the room screaming, she's not helping me. But when you sit at his feet and you start thinking like him and you act like him, my book says he could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. Why? Because I won't show you how to tolerate people. I won't show you how to be long-suffering with people. I won't show you how to love people. I want to show you how to affect people. And then he says through his word, Paul, and I'm convinced Paul got that in that desert when he spent 4 years there and Jesus appeared to him on a regular basis and taught him. Husbands, love your wife. How? As Christ loved the church. You know what I've discovered? When a man will do that, I've never heard a man tell me that she wasn't submitted. Because when I'll stick my hand out and say, okay, I'll die for her, it changes the whole picture. That's when I look like him. When I start acting like him, and my behavior has consequences. It's going to affect people. It can affect good or bad. And the closer I get to him, the more I affect the people that are around me. But I have to learn how to control this human spirit. And this human spirit got really irritated today. And I wanted to get off the road. My wife asked me to get off and take another exit. And I forced myself to sit in that traffic all day for an hour and a half. Just so that my human flesh could get taught a lesson. That's not sadomasochistic. My world says you don't have to do that. Make you a new street. Just cut across the median. Run down the side of the road. You can do whatever you want. That's your world. But that world don't work in this world because we're not of this world. We're only strangers and pilgrims from another world. And that world will not work in this world at all. And if you try to make it work here, it's going to wreck your life. It'll cause nothing but conflict and turmoil on a regular basis. Would you stand? Would you bow your heads for a moment? Lord Jesus, my human flesh does not want me to give in and stand at your feet and give up my will and my nature. The hardest thing I had to do in life, God, is to get my flesh under control. God, would you allow the spirit of revelation to walk in this place? Would you walk into every heart? Would you step up to the pulpit alive? And would you preach to us right now? Because I know every corner that I have in my life that I've hidden things. God, don't let me be comfortable, or don't let me feel comfortable with all of those corridors left unopened and undealt with. Lord Jesus, my greatest desire is to be around you long enough that I think like you, I act like you, I look like you, I have your compassion and your nature. I want to touch people's lives. I want to affect people's lives like you did. You could tolerate people and their ignorance and their bad behavior. But you'd never tolerate me acting like I was religious when inside you knew I was just a white sepulcher with dead men's bones. God, I don't want to ever get comfortable around your house. I don't want to come in here often enough that I become callous to your spirit and the move of your spirit. So when your spirit moves, my callous doesn't allow me to feel. So conviction is not what it was, and my heart's not touched like it was. Help me to take time to cut away the calluses of life so that that raw nerve is exposed. And when you touch me, I can respond. Lord Jesus, I want to show your kindness. I want to learn about your love, your mercy, your gentleness, your meekness, your long-suffering. I want to be like you, Jesus. My greatest fear, God, is not saying what your word says and misrepresenting who you are. Don't let me become so callous and cold that I can just say things and not be affected by your presence and spirit. You're the most gentle Father. You're the most loving God. You love us unconditionally, but you don't tolerate our love for our world, because your word says that if I love my world, your love's not in me. And you would not share my love to you with anyone else. You can tolerate a whole lot of things, but you're absolutely not tolerant of me loving something else beside you. God, help me to get all the other idols and God out of my life that shouldn't be there. My work, my pleasure, whatever it is that I put in front of you, just help me to get it out so that I can sit at your feet and I can begin to look more like you and respond like you. I worship you, Jesus. I worship you, Jesus. I worship you, Jesus. I worship you, Jesus. There's none like you, Jesus. There's just none like you, Jesus. What a privilege, God, to be called a child of you. I worship you today. I praise you, Father. I thank you for loving kindness and tender mercy. I praise you, Jesus. There's just none like you. The safest place I can ever be is sitting at your feet. What an honor to be able to sit there. And I give the authority of my life over to you. God, I do want you to be the Father of my life. I want you to move in my life and operate in my life like you should. I worship you, Jesus. I praise you today. I worship you. I worship you. I worship you, Jesus. There's just none like you, Jesus. There's just none like you, Jesus. There's just none like you, Jesus. What an awesome God you are. I worship you today. I praise you today. I give you glory and honor, Jesus. I give you glory and honor. I give you glory and honor. Oh, you're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy, Jesus. You're worthy, Jesus. Why don't you entertain his presence? He's here. You have needs of him tonight. He is the master of every problem of life. You need a touch in your life. Step into the presence of your Father. Kneel at his feet. Let him lay his hands on you. Let him touch you in a special way. You can go home from here today totally changed and different than the way you came. In the name of Jesus, I praise you today, Jesus. I worship you today, Jesus. Let him speak to your heart. There's such a gentle presence of the Lord that's here. He's not going to storm in here and force you to do anything. But His gentle spirit will begin to move in your life, trying to convince you and touch you and make you aware that if you'd just invite Him in, He'd come in and sit down with you. And He'd share an evening meal, and you could talk about today's activities, all the issues of today, and He'd minister to you and touch you. He is here. I worship You, Jesus. I worship You, Jesus. I worship You, Jesus. There's none like You today. I praise You, Father. I give You glory and honor. You are worthy, Jesus. 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 Hakarabaha sarabakahata. Yarabakaha. Yokotono moni kiarabahasa. Yarabakahata. Yokotono moni kiarabahasa. I worship You, Jesus. I worship You, Jesus. I worship You, Jesus. I praise You today. You are worthy, Jesus. You are worthy. I worship You. I adore You, Jesus. I adore You, Jesus. I worship You, Jesus. I give You glory and honor today. I bless You, Father. I bless You, Father. I bless You, Father. I bless You, Father. Oh, You are worthy today. You're worthy today. You're worthy today. I praise You, Jesus. I praise You, Jesus. I praise You, Jesus. Oh, You're worthy. You're worthy today. You're worthy, Jesus. You're worthy, Jesus. I remember as a child growing up at the church that we'd often have an experience like you're feeling right now. And my pastor would tell us quite often, don't get in a hurry, just linger in the presence of the Lord. You know, we've been taught in our society that you got to have all this stuff moving and going, and if there's not something happening, we just get nervous. And we forget how to just stand and enjoy the presence of the Lord as He moves in and begins to affect my life. It was in those times that I developed such a love to know Jesus. I didn't have to have somebody tell me about Jesus. Just lingering around an altar and feeling His presence made me so hungry as a teenager that I'd go home and read my Bible for hours at night because I just wanted to know more about Him. And there's nothing like the sweet, gentle presence of the Lord. It makes us uncomfortable because when it gets quiet, the preacher jumps into your conscience and starts talking to you. And it's real uncomfortable when that happens. Oh, if we can be doing a whole lot of other things, it's easy to be distracted. But when He walks in, don't ever, ever forget how to just sit and let God speak to you. When Elijah was finally ran as far as he could get, and he's running from Jezebel, and winds up under that juniper tree. He's depressed. He thinks everybody's against him. And there's nobody on our side. It wasn't the wind. It wasn't the fire. It was that still, small voice that walked in and calmed his life. And I'm convinced that's why some of us don't have calm lives, is because we haven't learned how to let that still, small voice walk in and bring such a calming effect. That's the Jesus I know. He's such a great Savior.